We're going to look at Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. So I've been looking at the book of Isaiah. We've been going quite slowly through the first part of Isaiah. We're now coming to the turning point in the book of Isaiah. If you find it, it's on page 638 in the Red Bible. I'm going to read chapter 39 and the first part of chapter 40. And we'll say a little bit about what it means. So chapter 39, this is speaking about the King Hezekiah. If you were with us when we did the last chapter, which is chapter 38, Hezekiah had been ill, was about to die, and God told him that he was going to save his life and he's going to have another 15 years of life. This followed an event which had happened in the previous chapter when the Assyrian army had come down to Jerusalem and surrounded the city of Jerusalem with the idea of wiping out Jerusalem and taking the Jews as captives to Assyria. And the angel of the Lord came down and wiped out the Assyrians and thus saved Hezekiah and his kingdom from being taken into captivity. So we now have this event which speaks about the last few years of Hezekiah and something which happened during the 15 years after his life was preserved. And then we're going to read part of chapter 40, which deals with, in one sense, something which is a follow-on, but also something which is quite different. And I'll explain the difference as we go through it. So let's just have a word of prayer as we read the Bible. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray you bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and that you'll open our eyes to understand it, and that you'll give me liberty to speak on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from? From where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and whom you will beget. They will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Then chapter 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord moves upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Okay, we'll stop there, and next time I speak, we'll speak a bit more about chapter 40. Just a little word about the construction of the book of Isaiah. This is a very interesting section of Isaiah because it marks the difference between the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah. Up until chapter 39, the message of the prophet has been relating to the threat from the north, from Assyria to Judah. He's given messages to the kings of Judah, Hezekiah, Ahaz, and he's given them messages concerning this threat and how they should turn to the Lord to deliver them from this threat. In chapter 39, he changes from talking about Assyria to talking about Babylon. And he says that in 100 years' time, he doesn't say in 100 years' time, he says in the future, there's a time coming when Babylon is going to come and take you away as captives, take away Judah into captivity. So the first 39 chapters are really dealing with the question of the threat from Assyria, deliverance from Assyria, and a call from the prophet also to repentance and to be saved from the judgment of God, that people should turn to God and be saved from the threat which is facing them. Quite Old Testament in tone in many ways. When you get to chapter 40, and from chapter 40 onwards to chapter 66, the focus is about the Jewish people being taken into captivity in Babylon and their return from Babylon. So an event which had not yet happened, according to chapter 39. And some of the things which Isaiah says in this second part of Isaiah are so exact that modern theologians say that it must have been written by a second Isaiah, who lived about 150 years after the first one, because the first Isaiah couldn't possibly have known the things which are written about in the chapter 40 to 46 to 66. One of the things he says quite specifically in chapter 44 and 45 is that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Persians. The Persians would come and take control of the area, and they'd be led by a king called Kurush or Cyrus. And we have someone called Cyrus in the church here. Great king of Persia. But Isaiah actually mentions him by name. He says the name of the man, Cyrus. So theologians say, well, he couldn't possibly have known that before, so it must have been written by a second Isaiah many years later. Now, I don't believe that, because I believe that God is able to tell the future, the end from the beginning, and God knows the end from the beginning, so he's able to reveal things to his prophets. And the fact that there are things written in chapters 40 to 66 which were to come, they were future, is an evidence of the truth of the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. And also, another thing which is very marked in the passages from 40 to 66 is it speaks about about the redemption of Israel. And as it speaks about the redemption of Israel, it focuses on the coming Redeemer of Israel. And in fact, it not only gives the name of Cyrus, it gives the name of the Redeemer, because you have a number of passages in Isaiah which speak about salvation as a person rather than a mental idea, if you like. If you know what the Hebrew word for salvation is, it's Yeshua. And Isaiah certainly wasn't written after Jesus came, so he knew the name of the coming Redeemer, Yeshua, and he spoke about him particularly in chapters 40 to 66. In fact, chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah are the part of the Bible, the Old Testament, which has the most prophecies concerning the Messiah, Yeshua. And so the last part of Isaiah is actually very New Testament in tone. Now, it's interesting that in the first part of Isaiah, there are 39 chapters. In the second part of Isaiah, there are 27 chapters, which makes 66 chapters altogether. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the New Testament, there are 27 books, which makes 66 books altogether. Now, I wouldn't make too much of that, but it's just an interesting statistic which shows you that in the planning of God, there is something which is revealing something about the Messiah. And certainly the belief of conservative theologians and people like myself is that there is one Isaiah who wrote the whole thing from chapter 1 through to chapter 66, and he was able to know the future, the end from the beginning, so God revealed these things to him and made them clear. There's one passage in the New Testament in the book of John, chapter 12, where Jesus speaks about Isaiah. I'll just read what he says in chapter 12 of John, verse 37. Jesus saw Isaiah as one author of one book. He said, although he had done so many things, signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should turn, see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, the first quote from Isaiah there is from Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Second quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, is from Isaiah chapter 6. So you have a quote from the second part of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, and he says it was written by that Isaiah, that one Isaiah. So the New Testament confirms that there's one Isaiah who wrote one book, and which speaks about Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So these two chapters we've just read from tonight actually are the kind of bridge between the first part and the second part. It moves into, if you like, the Babylon section of Isaiah. So what about Babylon? When you read the Bible, you find that there are two cities which are of great significance in the Bible. One is Jerusalem, the other is Babylon. Jerusalem is the city of God. Babylon tends to be the city of the other fellow. In fact, in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is associated with Satan, who aspires to take the place of God and is thrown down into the lowest place. So you have a lot of references to Babylon, which are references to the city as a great city, but also a city which is somehow against God and which is contrary to his purposes. The word for Babylon in the Bible is Babel. In Hebrew, it's the same word which is used in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages. And in fact, the name Babel actually means confusion. Also, it has another name, which is, particularly in the Arabic, it could mean the gate of God. So you have two ideas. It's either the gate to God or it's the case of confusion. The implication of the Bible actually is it's the gate to a false idea of God, and it's a place of spiritual confusion, and it's a place from which you want to be delivered, because in Revelation, Babylon becomes a symbol, if you like, of all that is against God, and you have at the end of the book of Revelation of Babylon, the great is fallen. So Babylon becomes a symbol of the world system in rebellion against God and becomes the city which is fallen. Now, coming back to Isaiah, this is the first reference to Babylon as a place which is connecting to Israel and to Judah. and it's mentioned here as a political power with which Judah and Hezekiah have to do at the present time and will have even more to do with in the future days to come. So where is Babylon? Well, Babylon is in the southern part of what is today Iraq. It's about 20 or 30 miles south of Baghdad, in what is now, what was in the Bible times, one of the centers of civilization, the place of the two rivers, of the Tigris and Euphrates, known as Mesopotamia, the place where the which flowed down to the Persian Gulf, and at the southern end of the Persian Gulf, the place you had Ur of the Chaldeans, which is the place where Abraham left from. So it was a place which had great significance, that area, in the Bible. The northern part of what is now Iraq was Assyria. So if you went north of Babylon and you went up the Tigris River, you came to a place called Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Modern times, Nineveh is Mosul, a place which has been in the news in Iraq relating to ISIS and all the troubles which have taken place around there. But Mosul is the same place as Nineveh. So that's the northern part of Iraq today. It's what was the ancient kingdom of Assyria. Now, in the times of Isaiah the prophet, Assyria was a great power. And Assyria was a threat to Judah. And the threat was that Assyria was going to come down and take possession of the city of Jerusalem and then take the people of the Jewish people up into captivity and replace them with people from their own empire who would de-Judaize the city of Israel, place of Israel, and would take the people away so they would actually lose their identity, which God had to prevent from happening, because if that had happened, then the Messiah wouldn't have been able to come in the person of Jesus. So if you want to really understand Bible prophecy, you have to see that God intervened to stop the Assyrians from taking control of Jerusalem and taking the Jewish people into captivity in that time. Nevertheless, there was a time coming when Babylon would come and would do just that. And at the time when of Isaiah 39, Babylon was the rising power which was coming up against Assyria. And the Babylonians wanted to really replace Assyria as the dominant power in the Middle East. And the king of Babylon at that time was a man called Baladan. And this Merodach Baladan, the one who came to see Hezekiah, was his son. So the question is, why was he coming to see Hezekiah? Was it just a goodwill visit because Hezekiah had been sick and he'd heard that he was better? Or was it that he'd also heard about Judah's miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians and was hoping to get them on board as kind of ally in their campaign against Babylon. I think possibly that was part of the reason as well. So let's have a look at what it says in this passage. So we start off at that time. So the time was after the miraculous recovery of Hezekiah. So the Lord had given Hezekiah another 15 years of life. And it was up to Hezekiah to make use of those years and to use them in wisdom to serve God. This Merodach Baladan, the chief of the Chaldeans, was to become the leader of Babylon, and he wanted, as I said, the liberation of Babylon from Assyria. And he wanted Babylon to replace Assyria as the dominant power, looking for allies against Assyria. So he comes and he presents a present to Hezekiah, and he gives him some good wishes. So Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them all the treasures in his house. So was that a good idea? Seems that there was something a little bit wrong with this. And it's interesting when you compare what happened when the Assyrians came down against Hezekiah and against Judah. Hezekiah sought the Lord and he asked God what to do. And he asked the prophet Isaiah what to do. And Isaiah told him what to do and he did it. This occasion, do you see Hezekiah asking God what to do? No, he doesn't. He just goes ahead and does what he thinks is right. And basically he shows off. He shows him all the treasures in his house. He says, look, what a big man I am. You think you want an ally? I can be your ally because I'm a powerful king and I've been saved from the Assyrians. And look at all my wealth and all my property. And he comes and it's acting really in pride without consulting God. And as I was thinking about this, it came to me that the devil comes to us with two tactics. He comes either as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, or he comes as the angel of light. And in the New Testament, you can see that this is spoken of in 1 Peter, where it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. If you look at how the Assyrians came against Judah, they came really as the roaring lion, coming to crush, to defeat Judah, to take them into captivity, came mocking them and saying that don't trust in your God, he won't save you. We will take you away and take you to a better place, but you've got to submit to us, you've got to do what we tell you to do. Hezekiah didn't do that, he resisted, and he did what Peter says we should do here. He resisted this and was steadfast in the faith. And so when the enemy comes in like a roaring lion, sometimes he's actually quite easy to spot because you know what he's about. There's no question that the king of Assyria came with a hostile intent, and Hezekiah took action and submitted to God and resisted the devil and resisted the Assyrians, and they did indeed flee from him. And I think that the lesson which comes to me is that often we can see the devil coming when he comes with a frontal attack. He's pretty obvious. But there's another way he can come, which is the more subtle way. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, it says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there's another way that Satan will come, which is as the angel of light, coming apparently with good things on offer, coming to tell us how good we are and to flatter us and to boost us up and to make us feel good about ourselves, not to attack us frontally. And you've got these two possibilities. And I think that this was kind of the devil coming in as the angel of light. And he's much more difficult to spot when he does that. And often we can be deceived by Satan coming as an angel of light, perhaps offering us something which we think is good. And we take it and then we realize that we've been deceived, and instead of being something good, it brings us something evil and brings us destruction. And so he came with this compliment, and Hezekiah received this recognition from the king of Babylon, but in a way he kind of received it in the wrong way. He became puffed up and proud, and he took it as a compliment to himself and took the praise of these people from Babylon and build himself up as the great king. And sometimes, you know, I think about, you know, even in my position here, sometimes people come and tell you how awful you are and try to put you down and say how bad you are. And it's quite easy to recognize where that's coming from and you can resist it. But sometimes also people come and say how wonderful you are and boost you up, and there may actually be a hidden agenda in that, and you have to recognize it, that it may not actually be for your praise and your goodness, and you have to recognize that it can be the angel of light coming to take you away from the purpose of God. I think this was what was happening here with Hezekiah. and he was, at this time, pleasing himself. He was boosting himself up rather than pleasing the Lord. One commentator, a man called Kohlbrugger, said, "Just as Samson revealed his strength to the whore, so Hezekiah revealed God's glory to the devils, as though he were their companion and had received favors from Babylon." Another commentator, Alec Matoya, says, "What should Hezekiah have said to the envoys? The answer is plain: thank you for coming, and thank Merodach for his gift and invitation, but the fact is I have a divine promise to lead on, been confirmed personally in my return to health, and cosmically in the sign of the sun. I cannot turn from faith in the promises of God." But instead he made the wrong action and showed them all his treasures. Now it's clear from Isaiah's response that he came to question him about this. He said, "Who are these people who came to you? Where did they come from?" Hezekiah says, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon. What have they seen in your house?" So Isaiah comes and asks him these questions. I'm sure that Isaiah actually knew already the answer to these questions. But he gives him the possibility to answer honestly, which he did, and also to see if there was any error in himself, which he did not at this point. So he tells them, "They've seen all that's in my house. They've seen there's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." So he's kind of like a, you know, small-time leader being boosted up by the big-time leader, showing them all he's got and thinking, "What a great big deal I am." Then Isaiah really puts him down. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. You've shown them all the treasures in your house. Now I'm telling you that all the treasures in your house are going to be taken away from you and taken to Babylon, and nothing will be left." And he's prophesying here the coming captivity of the people of Judah in Babylon. And he then says, "They will take some of your sons. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So even worse than taking their material possessions, they're going to take their people as well. Take them away from being in the promised land, in the right place, into the place of Babylon, and even there they would become as eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. Some of the first people to be taken into Babylon were included Daniel the prophet, and it's believed on the basis of this that Daniel himself actually became a eunuch in the house of Babylon, where he became one of the great advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, God used him in Babylon to give God's message to the people there. So Hezekiah hears this message from Isaiah, and his response is, "The word of the Lord is, which you've spoken is good. At least there'll be peace and truth in my day." So it's kind of like, okay, I'm all right, Jack, and this is going to happen after my day, so I don't need to worry about it. Which actually tells you something about the state of Hezekiah's heart, because by this time he should have said, "Oh, no, this isn't going to happen, surely. May God deliver us from this. Okay, it's not going to happen in my day, so I'll be all right." And it tells you something that Hezekiah by this time had become somewhat self-centered and not concerned about his own people in the way that he was before. So you could say that there was some kind of decline in Hezekiah's state of spirituality from what you'd had previously to what you have in chapter 39. Now I just want to say a bit about the Babylonian captivity, because if you read the Old Testament and you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to realize that this was one of the central events which took place in the history of Israel. Much of the prophets of Isaiah was leading up to it. Almost the whole of Jeremiah is about it. Jeremiah was prophesying the coming captivity in Babylon. He actually lived to see the captivity in Babylon take place. Ezekiel prophesied much about the captivity in Babylon. He also lived to see it taking place. Daniel was the prophet who was the prophet given, raised up by God in Babylon to preach to the people while they were there and to be a witness to God in Babylon. Prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the prophets who God raised up after the return from Babylon. And when you look through the historical parts of the Bible, you see that it's leading up to this event, which was a calamity for the people of Israel. This meant that Jerusalem was destroyed as a city, the temple which Solomon had built was destroyed, and the people were taken into captivity out of the land of promise into a far country, into Babylon. And much of the Bible actually revolves around this, both before and after. It gives you, and it also, the Bible gives a reason for it happening. And the reason for it happening helps you to understand the whole message of the Old Testament, particularly the relation between the Torah, the law, and the history of Israel. And if you want to understand the Hebrew Scriptures, you have to understand certain principles which are there behind the relationship between the law and the history and the prophets of Israel. Now, in many ways, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God gave them the Torah, the commandments, which would like to be their constitution, how they should live in the land. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter... In fact, the whole of Deuteronomy really is a word given through Moses to the people of Israel as they were about to go into the land, explaining how they should live in the land and relating the law to them. In fact, the word Deuteronomy actually means the Deutero second nomos law, the second statement of the law, the second statement after the book of Exodus. Very hot in here. Can you turn the thing down? I'm going to take my pillow. I don't know, is everyone else hot? No? Don't want you to go to sleep. Okay, so let's just read one or two verses from Deuteronomy, because this explains what's going to happen through the Old Testament. In chapter 4, verse 5, which is on page 162 in this Bible, remember, this is Moses talking to the Israelites as they're about to go into the land. Chapter 4, verse 5. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, whatever reason that we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So there's a statement there that Israel has to live by the commandments which are given to them by the Lord. They should teach them to their children, their children's children, and they should keep these commandments. And in that case, God is going to bless them in the land. Turn over the page. God actually gives the second statement of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You should have no other gods before me. Don't make any carved images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And God gives them the second commandments, and he tells them that they're to live by these commandments, and as they do so, again, God is going to bless them in the land. Go to verse 32, it says, therefore, this is chapter 5, verse 32, therefore you should be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess. Go right through Deuteronomy, that theme is repeated over and over again. If you keep the commands of God, you're going to dwell in the land, you're going to be blessed in the land. And it goes on to chapter 27 and 28. Chapter 28, we'll leave out some of this, but just go to chapter 28, which is the key chapter, which says that if they obey the laws and obey the commandments of God, they're going to be blessed in the land. Verse chapter 28 begins, now, if it come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. He goes on to give a series of blessings which will come upon the people in the land if they obey the Lord. And if you look through the history of Israel, you'll find that the times when they obey the Lord and keep God's commandments, they're blessed in the land. Now the blessings is verses 1 to 14. Verses 15 to 68, which is much longer, is the curses or the judgments which are to come for disobedience. And it says, if you disobey the Lord, then all these things are going to come upon you. And there is a series of judgments which become more and more severe as the passage goes on. And the climax is in, I'll read the verse 15. It says, it will come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord to observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The final judgment which will come is in verse 62, where it says, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods. And it goes on to say about how they'll be in distress in those nations. So the final phase of judgment, according to Deuteronomy 28, is to be removed from the land and go into someone else's land. So when we speak about the Babylonian captivity in the relation to the Old Testament, you're speaking about the final phase of judgment on the people of Israel, that they're going to be removed from the land and go and dwell in someone else's land, where there'll be a people subordinate to that people, not subordinate to the Lord. Now, if that was going to be a perpetual condition, you would have a problem, because God had actually promised to give to the people of Israel the title deeds of ownership of the land as an everlasting covenant, which you read about in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant with Moses, with Abraham. And whenever you read about God removing the people from the land, as you read in 28, it's always followed by a promise that they will be returned to the land. So if you turn over the page in Deuteronomy 30, it says, beginning of chapter 30, it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children within, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So Deuteronomy 30 says, if you're scattered to the ends of the earth, even God's going to bring you back to the land. So logically, if the people are taken into Babylon, into captivity, then the prophet is going to tell them that they're going to return from Babylon to the land which God gave to them. That's part of the deal, if you like. The judgment will come, they'll be removed from the land, but they'll also return. And if you look through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, you'll see that he speaks very specifically about them being taken into Babylon in captivity. After 70 years, they're going to return from Babylon to the land. Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 actually are prophetic of the captivity in Babylon and also of the return from Babylon to the land of Israel. And that's why, as I'm trying to say, that this section of Isaiah is kind of a turning point. And if you go back to Isaiah 40, you see that it begins with the words, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So if she's taken into captivity and punished for her sins, also he says they're going to return. And this is a word of comfort. So Isaiah in chapter 40 is giving now a word of comfort to the people that they will return, even if they're taken into captivity in Babylon, there will be a return, and that their warfare will be ended and their sins will be pardoned. Now, that is not a perpetual state for Israel today, because, you know, Israel is surrounded by enemies. But it was a promise to that generation that they would return, there would be a forgiveness of their sin, and they would be restored to the land. And much of Isaiah 40 onwards is actually giving you some details about this restoration. So that's kind of a bit of a deviation into Jewish history, but you have to understand it to understand the message of the prophets. And I have to just say, concerning the present restoration of Israel, this also fits in with it, because the Bible says that if Israel, the Jewish people, are scattered to the ends of the earth, they're going to return to the land of Israel. And there's going to be a time when they will be forgiven for their sins, there'll be an end to their warfare. It's not happened yet, unfortunately, but it will come, and it will come actually with the return of the Messiah, Yeshua, when he will reign on the Mount of Olives and come to the Mount of Olives and reign from Jerusalem and bring peace and justice to the earth. So there is a still unfulfilled part of this prophecy, which is speaking about the return of the Messiah, the end of Israel's war, and the forgiveness of her sin. But there's also a partial fulfillment in the return from Babylon. Now, because this message has to do with Israel's sin and judgment, it also has to promise Israel's redemption. And that's why when you look in Isaiah 40 onwards, you have a number of passages which speak about the Redeemer who's going to come from Zion to redeem Israel. And it's going to speak to us about the one who will come as the Messiah to save Israel and to give them a new start, if you like. And it's amazing that interspersed with all these prophecies about the judgment that's coming, there are also promises of a new covenant, a new start, a new heart, and a new spirit. In Jeremiah 30, the passage which speaks about the time of Israel's trouble, it also speaks about the new covenant which God's going to make with the house of Israel, which is going to write his law on their hearts and forgive their sins, and they'll come to know God personally. The new covenant, which points us to Yeshua, the Messiah, who forgives our sins and helps us to know God and to write the law on our hearts. The book of Ezekiel, which speaks about them being scattered, also speaks about the people being gathered back to the land, and they'll be given a new heart and a new spirit. How do you get a new heart and a new spirit? Through being born again of the Holy Spirit and believing in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Now, Isaiah has the most about the prophets, about prophecies about the Messiah. And even in this passage we've read, and I'm not going to go into this in detail because I think time's going on, and I'm going to look at it in detail a bit more another time. But in this passage you have a number of sections which are pointing to Yeshua, Jesus as the Messiah. First of all, it speaks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Quoted directly in Luke chapter 3, in fact I was quoting it this morning in the talk I gave on Luke chapter 3, concerning ministry of John the Baptist, who come before the Messiah to preach and to preach the gospel, preach to people to repent of their sins and to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord to come. Now, it's not just preparing the way for the Lord to come to the people, it's also preparing the way for the people to come to the Lord. And John the Baptist's message was a message to repent, to believe, and to be baptized on confession of their faith. Jesus' message also was to repent, to believe, and to be baptized in faith in Jesus the Messiah. This was the way in which they were putting right the crooked places and making the rough places smooth, that the glory of the Lord might be revealed. And so it speaks in a way about the crooked things in our lives as well, the things which are wrong in our lives being put right, so that we can come to the Lord and receive the Messiah and receive new life in him. And the voice is also said to cry out, all flesh is as grass, its loveliness like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. What's the problem which is the result of sin? It's death and decay. And that the flowers, the loveliness of the flowers actually fade. The beauty of the earth actually is fading. The glory of our lives is fading. We're passing away. And that's the fact which we live with. It's part of our human existence, that we are finite creatures. We're mortal. And the earth itself is fading away, if you like. People are concerned today about the state of the world and where it's going to. But the fact is that it's in a continual process of dying and being reborn. And the things which are beautiful for one moment, then they become the dust and they fade away. That's the problem which has come as a result of sin. Who's the one who's going to put that right? So ultimately, this prophecy is looking forward to someone who's going to come to put right the whole problem of the human race, which is sin, the fact that we're finite, but that we're fading away, and that there is something which is eternal, which is going to last forever. And he speaks about the word of our God will stand forever. And this word which we have here is the eternal word of God. From Genesis through to Revelation, it's the word of God. It'll stand forever. And it's pointing us to one who is an eternal person who's come to redeem us. And from verse 9 onwards, you're speaking about one who's going to come to bring good tidings. To lift up your voice to the cities of Judah, say, behold your God. So there's someone coming into this situation of sin, of failure, of decay, of death. He's going to speak a message of hope, a message of redemption, a message of new life, and a message which will bring people to a new relationship with God as they believe in this one. And it says here, say to the cities of God, behold, cities of Judah, behold your God. So they're going to behold your God coming to you. And the next verse actually tells us, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule with him, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, if you look in the Hebrew, it says the strongest name for God there, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, is going to come. And it says that he is going to come and he's going to have a work before him and a reward for those who do this work. Now, if it says he's going to come and you're going to behold him, the implication is actually he's going to come to the earth, isn't it? And you're actually going to see him with your eyes. Something which goes against a lot of what Jewish people are taught to believe. But this is what the prophet is saying here. Now, there's something very interesting about this phrase in chapter 40, verse 10. Just keep your fingers in it and turn to chapter 62, verse 11. In chapter 62, the prophet is actually now talking much more about the events of the end of days. And he says in verse 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Do you notice there you've got the similar phrase? He's coming, he's got a reward, he's got a work before him. But in chapter 40, it says, the Lord your God is coming. Jehovah Elohim is coming. In chapter 62, it says, your salvation is coming. In Hebrew, it says, your Yeshua is coming. So who's your Yeshua? Jesus. That tells me that Jesus is coming and that Jesus is the Lord your God. And just to make sure that you understand this, if you turn to the last page of the book, chapter 22 of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus himself says, this is the very last page of the Bible, behold, I'm coming with me, my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. So Jesus identifies with this prophecy in Isaiah and says it's about me. Isaiah says it's about the Lord God and he says about your Yeshua. Put all that together and your Yeshua is the Lord God who is coming. So Jesus is the one who's spoken of here. Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua, who has come once to redeem us and who's coming again the second time to save us. And he's the answer to all this problem which you've got in the previous bit which I was talking about. Problem of sin, problem of failure, problem of death, problem of decay. He's the one who gives the good news to give you the answer to this. And it says in verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Go to the New Testament, you find that Jesus is revealed as the good shepherd who comes to care for the sheep. And we're the sheep who've come into the sheepfold to believe in Jesus, and he's the one who's come to redeem us, to bring us into his kingdom, and to look after us, and to care for us. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Speaks about the tender love of the Lord and his care for each one of us. Says in the New Testament that he knows his sheep by name. It means he knows you and me, and he cares for us. He's going to feed his sheep like a shepherd. And we'll close with John chapter 10, which speaks about this, which Jesus himself refers to himself as the good shepherd. In John 10, I'll read from verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not know them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And in verse 27 he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Beautiful words of the Lord Jesus. Up as his care, his compassion, laying down his life for the sheep. No one takes his life from him. You can't blame anybody for the death of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us that he might redeem us. And he laid down his life that we might have eternal life. We should never perish. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's going to care for us and keep us to eternal life. And so you have this connection here in John to Isaiah. Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who is the answer to the problem of failure, of sin, of death, the one who gives the answer in his own death and resurrection, and he gives eternal life to those who will believe in him. And he is the one who we can trust in. The answer to the sin problem, which causes disobedience, which caused Israel's dispersion, but the fact that God is in control will also bring them back to the land. And in our time, I believe his purpose ultimately is to bring them to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the one who is the only Savior whom God has sent and who will send. And all these things to me show that the Bible is one book. It connects up together. It's not just a random connection of writings. It's a book which was inspired by the Holy Spirit from the beginning to the end. And everything hangs together as long as you see Jesus. If you take Jesus out of it, actually it doesn't hang together at all. But with Jesus in the center, it all makes sense. Israel's history makes sense. Your history makes sense. Your life makes sense. And you have a purpose and a hope in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. A hope for eternal life and a hope for an eternal redemption, and that none can snatch you out of his hand. Praise God. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you're the one who was there in the beginning. You were there right through the history of Israel. You were there right through our time and right up to this, your return. And we thank you that you are the one who is the good shepherd, who cares for your sheep, the one who will lead them by your hand and will lead us to eternal life. And to thank you for all that you've done for us in Yeshua's name. And we do pray for Israel. Pray that you'll help the people of Israel to recognize that they need a Savior, and that the Savior is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.